Okay, well, welcome this morning. I'm trusting that you're here because you want to hear from God. And we're going to open up the Word and we're going to see what God has to say to us this morning. So I want to encourage you to do that if you've got your Bibles with you. I know we often do put the Scripture up on the screen, and I will do that. But it's always good to have your Bible with you. I used to have a saying that my friends knew me by, so I'd rather be found down the street, middle of Townsville, without my trousers than without my Bible. Not that I ever did that, but most of the time I had a little pocket Bible somewhere on my person that I was able to take with me and give to someone or share with somebody. And it's good to do that. But we're going to be reading from the Scripture today. I've entitled today's sermon, Life in the Kingdom with Christ as King. And we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at particularly a parable that Jesus told in the Gospel of Matthew about the labourers in the vineyard. So, if you've got your Bibles there, I'd encourage you to turn to it. So it's chapter 19, verse 27, through to chapter 20, verse 16. So we've got about a fair few verses there, about 20-odd verses we're going to go through. So, there are times when our perspective of life in the kingdom of God can get distorted by our self-serving attitudes, and we need gently to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so what I'd call a reality check, if you like. And so when I was preparing this, I guess for me over the last few weeks, I only settled on this particular passage the other day just before talking to John on Friday, but God's been speaking to me about this passage of Scripture over the last couple of weeks, and it's really been hitting upon me about having a proper perspective of who God is and who I am and what our relationship is and how that all works as part of the kingdom of God, part of the family of God. So our passage today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, and it talks specifically about this, gives us a bit of a reality check. So let's have a look at this. It's up on the screen, or if you've got it in front of you. And it starts, you probably realise by now if you do some study of the Scripture that often the way they divide up the chapters and the verses and everything else in the Scripture doesn't necessarily follow the thoughts. Okay, and I believe that what we're going to talk about today, the thought process starts even earlier from chapter 19, but we can see even in towards the end of chapter 19, this thought process starts and Jesus follows it through even to the end of chapter 20, which we're not going to go quite that far. The disciples' reward. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then in chapter 20 it goes on to say, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the labourers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out at the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' So he said to them, 'You too go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the labourers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked for only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Matthew was a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, and he was working for the Romans. Wasn't particularly liked. But later he became one of the 12 apostles. And his account of the life of Jesus was probably written about AD 60 to 70, mostly in Greek. Primarily it was written to the Jews, but with a wider audience in mind. Matthew wrote a lot about Jewish customs with reference to the Old Testament in an attempt to help the Jews to see that Jesus was in fact the Messiah that they had long waited for. Hence we see the references, even in the genealogy at the start of Matthew, to Jesus as the son of Abraham or as the son of David. This would have been important to the Jews to be able to show them the lineage of Jesus going right back to Abraham, the promise that was made, right through to the Davidic promise that said that a descendant of David would reign upon the throne forever. One of the main themes of Matthew's gospel is Jesus teaching about life in the kingdom of God. And this is what we find Jesus is doing here in our passage today. He's teaching his disciples through one of his favourite methodologies in the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. So why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, I was looking through the Quest Study Bible and it had this little footnote that was quite interesting, so I thought I'd read it to you. It says, on one level, parables were not difficult to understand. Jesus masterfully taught moral principles by using simple, down-to-earth illustrations about everyday objects familiar to farmers, fishermen, merchants, and others that were in his intended audience. At the same time, the spiritual significance of Jesus' parables seemed obscure or even incomprehensible to those who opposed Jesus or who simply were not attuned to his mission or his message. You see, you hear this statement, people with ears to hear. Well, Jesus is talking about not people who've got some kind of special spiritual antenna, okay, where there's some kind of special mystical knowledge being imparted, because that bordered on the heresy of Gnosticism. But what's going on here is that Jesus is saying, for those that are seriously seeking the truth, okay, and he's saying, we need you to think about it. Think about it a bit more deeply. And so people with ears to hear could dig deeper and find profound spiritual insight in these parables. For some others, Jesus' parables were just some kind of fascinating story or a bit of a puzzling riddle. Okay, but those who were opposed to him had the difficulty with trying to make out what it was that Jesus was talking about. Often they didn't have the interest or the energy to pursue it and think about it any further or more deeply. But the intention that Jesus has through teaching in the parables was not to make it difficult to understand what the message or the point of the parable was. His intention is that it should be plain and it should be understood for those who would seriously seek the truth and want to know about what Jesus is trying to say to them. They would think about things a little bit more deeply and they would see and find this profound spiritual insight. Well, okay. Jesus often helped his disciples, of course, because you see him speaking in parables. He often did that to a large crowd. But then later, he got his disciples aside and he gave a bit more detailed explanation. And so I guess he really wanted his closest followers to have a really good grasp of what it is he was trying to teach, about who he was and what his mission and what his purpose was while he was here. So the parables were never intended to be mystical, like I said before. And although you get different types of parables, and some you will find even allegorical content in, like the parable of the sower, where we talk about the soil being the same as our lives, and we talk about the seed being the word of God. Okay, you'll get some parables with that kind of allegory in them, but the parables themselves are never meant to be allegories. Okay, if you're not sure what I mean by an allegory, I guess one of the most famous ones would be Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, that's an allegory. If you want to look for a modern one, I would say a modern one would be something like Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where, of course, Aslan, the picture of Aslan, is the Christ. And if you actually watch that movie with the gospel in mind, it's actually a very, very rich analogy and a great allegory of the gospel. So, but the parables were not really meant to be that. They really, a true parable was a story that was to be plainly understood, and it usually had one key point that was really trying to be driven home, and it would have a kind of sting in the tail. And that's what this parable has today. Okay, so that's what you kind of expect that we're going to be looking at. So let's set the scene. Jesus, following the encouraging and empowering transfiguration. If we go back to Matthew chapter 17, we can see that Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and he has this experience. He takes Peter and John up there with him and God ministers to him in a very powerful way. Why? Because he's about to set his face to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission and to die on a cross. Okay, so God empowers him and enables him and he resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem. And then he starts to physically journey towards Jerusalem as well. And this is what we see is going on in Jesus' life at this time. He's actually over, he's in Judah, somewhere over the other side of the Jordan, on his way to Jericho, heading on to Jerusalem. And he takes this opportunity, there's a sense of urgency that he has in his teaching. He takes this opportunity to speak to his disciples. He's wanting them. He knows that they're struggling to understand who he really is and what his mission is. And that's what he really wants them to understand. He wants them to know and to have burned into their spirits that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and that he is going to die on the cross. He tells them a number of times that the Son of Man must die on a cross and then be resurrected 3 days later. And, I sort of think they must have just gone, straight over the head of these guys and went, oh, yeah, he's just telling us something again, but they didn't quite understand it. So Jesus is just a bit concerned they haven't got it. And he really takes this opportunity to remind them what life in the kingdom of God with Christ as their king is really like. Okay? Because, as I said at the start, like us, their image or their picture or their perspective was getting a bit distorted, okay? And we see that comes out in the parable. So he just finished relaying to the disciples the parable of the rich young ruler, okay? So he's just talked about this incredible graciousness of God in the parable of the rich young ruler, and Peter, totally misunderstanding the message of grace and contemplating all that he's left behind to follow Jesus, blurts out in a self-seeking manner, he says, what's in it for us? Or perhaps what he was meaning more likely is, what's in it for me? Okay? All right, well, Jesus reminds Peter and the others about God's sovereign grace and his generosity. He gives him a loving rebuke and he brings the message home with this parable about the laborers in the vineyard. So, if we have a look at the end of chapter 19 there, you will see where Jesus makes the comment to Peter. Okay, let's go back and just have a look at that again. It says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me," this is verse 28, "in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And here it goes. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." What more could we ask for? God is making it plain. Jesus is making it plain. Peter, why do you even need to ask what's in it for you? What God has in store for you will blow your mind. You couldn't even conceive of what God has in store for you and the reward that he has for you just out of his sovereign grace and his love. Nothing that you've done to deserve it, but purely because God has made a choice to love you and to want to do this for you. And for you, as he did for Peter and for me. So, we come to this situation of the parable. Let's have a closer look at it. Verses 1 and 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." So we obviously have this picture of probably quite a large vineyard and a landowner looking for some people to work. And he's going to look. He actually goes to the marketplace to try and find people to work in his vineyard. And, of course, you know, your obvious parallels you're probably making in your mind is that the landowner is God, okay? If we're talking about salvation and talking about God's grace to us, that the workers, we are the workers, okay? The vineyard is life in the kingdom of God, okay? Life in the kingdom of God. So, let's come back, though, to the practical level, because like I said before, Jesus is using an everyday situation. Yes, there's that spiritual insight, if we start to put that thinking into the parallel I was just talking about then, of the role that salvation and God's grace plays in it. But what's being said on the practical level? This would have been a typical scene in the days of the Bible. So just as we have employment agencies today, in the first century there were places where the labourers used to gather to try and get work. And that was the marketplace. So these workers were unskilled at a trade and they were usually near the bottom of the socioeconomic scale. So in fact, some of them lived not far above the life of a beggar. And they would have had families to try and look after as well. But because they had no guarantee of work beyond what they might be doing at the time, they lived from day to day. And this is the scene that the landowner comes across. Okay, they gather in the marketplace, he comes there, he sees these workers that are ready for hire, and he makes a negotiation, he makes a contract with them that says, "Come and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you what would be a fair day's wage." The Roman equivalent there, the coin is the denarius, but what we're talking about is probably about $150 to $200 for a day's work in what we would see today. So working in the vineyard wouldn't have been easy work. At harvest time, which was about this time of year in Palestine, the grapes had to be picked. Often it was over 100 degrees or more to work in that vineyard. Okay? Now, I'm not sure if it's the same, but I've said it just as zucchinis and beans have to be harvested in this area, perhaps, we need the weather to be good, okay, for that to happen successfully. I'm not sure, is that right, Bruce? Okay, yeah. So the same way, in those days, the grapes, they were slow in ripening. The time for harvesting could be significantly shortened depending on what was happening with the weather. So when it came to picking, it was a hectic time and it was quite demanding. So you imagine these guys were in for a pretty solid day's work that they were going to do. They were going to earn their denarius for the day. So the denarius was about the wage of a Roman soldier. So that's what a Roman soldier would have got for a day. Now, I've put an estimate, like I said, for today's thing, about $150, $200. Now, that might not mean much to us, but it meant a lot to those people who were listening. Because being a Roman soldier was not the most glorious or prestigious job, but it was higher up the social ladder than a common labourer. Okay, so a denarius, that wasn't a bad wage for a day's work. So the promise would have been quite generous for these guys. And they would have agreed to work at this rate. They would have been quite happy to go and work for a denarius. Now, this landowner's property was quite large. So what he discovered fairly quickly is that he needed more than what he had in terms of labourers. So he went back to the marketplace and he said, okay, let's read again in verses 3 to 7. About the third hour he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing all here all day long doing nothing? And they said, because no one has hired us. So he said to them, you go and work in my vineyard. Now, on the face of it, when you read that, you'd think, oh, you know, maybe they're a group of dull bludgers that aren't really keen on doing much, you know. And they sort of just wander down the marketplace when they get up at midday and finish playing their video games or whatever, you know. And if no one picks them up, then pfft, who cares? We'll just see what happens the next day. You know, it wasn't like that at all. Okay, these guys were in the marketplace because they were looking for work. The only reason they hadn't been picked up was there was an opportunity perhaps previously, or they didn't get there until he'd taken the workers before. So when he came along and found more workers there, they would have been quite keen to go. And he would have taken them. And in fact, every time he came back at the third and sixth, ninth hour, he would have taken the workers and they would have been quite eager to go and work for that day's pay. Okay, so we're not talking about people that were lazy or idle here. We're talking about people who are prepared to work. The interesting thing that we see here, though, is that he doesn't negotiate a contract with these guys. He just says, I'll pay you whatever's right. And you know they accept that. Okay, there's no argument from them about what they're going to get paid. The first lot of workers, he negotiated and he said, I will pay you a denarius a day. But these lot, he actually just says, I'll give you whatever's right. And the interesting thing is that they don't see a problem with that. They obviously think, oh, it's great, he's given me some work, and he's fairly generous, I'll get paid a reasonable wage. Okay, so they trust the landowner to provide a decent wage for what they require. Okay, I'll pay you whatever is right. And that's important. And so they went, rather than being lazy, they were unemployed, but they're now employed. They've now gone into the vineyard, even as late as the 11th hour. Now, I'm not sure if you have a more modern translation of the scripture, it probably explains what those times are. The Jewish day basically started with the daylight in the morning and finished with the evening. But basically, the Jewish work day started about 6 o'clock in the morning. Okay, that was called the first hour. So the third hour began at about 9 o'clock, sixth hour began at noon, ninth hour began at 3 p.m, and the 11th hour began at 5 p.m. So you can imagine if you got the call up at 5 p.m. to go and do some work and you knew that it was not long before it got dark, that's a pretty good deal, right? They'd be keen. And they would just trust the landowner that he would give them what was a reasonable recompense for that. So it's at this point that the parable takes a dramatic turn. By the 11th hour, the work on most plantations would have been winding down. Okay? So the labourers waiting for work would have lost hope. They probably would have been hanging around the marketplace thinking, another day gone, missed out. Okay? But it wasn't to be. On this particular day, because of the generosity of the landowner, it is clear that he's interested not only in his vineyard, but he's also interested in the potential workers. Because he goes down and he gets more workers even at the 11th hour, and he pulls them into his vineyard to work. So we see that there are two groups of workers, those hired early in the day that had negotiated a contract, those who were hired later and trusted in the goodness of the master. It is likely here that Jesus and Matthew, particularly because of his bent of writing to the Jews, he would have been recording what Jesus was teaching along those lines. They were laying the groundwork here for the understanding of the later spread of the gospel, because the gospel was first relayed to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So you can imagine people that would be reading Matthew's or hearing Jesus' teachings through the apostles, sharing those, and then if they would be reading what Matthew was writing, they would understand the impact of this. Is that in fact, and it would have been quite an offence to them, the fact that, and we learn that later in the church, don't we, is the fact that the Jews have to come to grips with the fact that the gospel was not just intended for the Jews, that it was intended for the Gentiles as well and for the wider world. So we can see here, even in the employment of the workers in the vineyard, that Jesus is laying the groundwork for how the gospel will be spread through the Jews to the Gentiles and to the wider world. Read verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Now that would have been a bit of a shock, because in those days, the method of payment was first come, first served. And we often hear that expression in our modern day, don't we? But that's the way it was back then. So not surprisingly, Jesus turns it on its head. Right? We often see this. He turns it on, he makes last come, first served. I'm sure those who had worked all day were beginning to get a little bit confused at this point. Well, let's hear about what happens. Verse 9 and 10. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So they've got the same amount of money, even though they didn't negotiate a contract, probably only worked for a couple of hours, if that. They've got a full day's wage for that time that the master has been happy to pay them. And because of human nature, you can imagine how the labourers who'd been worked all day would have felt. The natural thought would have been, maybe not a negative one, it might have been, well, if they're getting $200 for an hour and a half's work, we must be going to get plenty. Okay, and they were probably looking forward to their pay packet to see what was going to come out. But when they stand up to get payment, they've worked their 12 hours or whatever, their hopes are dashed because they get a denarius. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read this, this really sat on my sense of fair play and justice. Hey? I went, "You're kidding me. If an employer tried to do that here in this day and age, they'd be handed, mate. They'd be all over Facebook. Okay, don't work for this fella. Okay? He rips you off. Okay? How further from the truth could they have been? It wasn't the case at all. And Jesus reminds them of that as we come to. The workers complain. Verse 11 and 12. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who had hired last only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal. And we bore the burden of the work. And in the heat of the day," okay, the 100 degrees heat, "we're the ones who copped all that, and you've given them the same money." So we know it was hard work. We know they didn't have a lot of breaks. We can sympathise with these workers. Our natural spirit does that. But we're wrong. We're not seeing the true picture of what's going on here. We understand their complaint. We might even empathise with them because they get angry. Okay? They don't just lose and get despondent and think we're going to get this fellow back. They get angry about it. And they weren't going to leave until they had satisfaction. So they had it out with the landowner. Well, I want to say to you this, and you know, in all honesty, there is no questioning that there are those who have laboured long and hard in the kingdom of God. There are those who have sacrificed and suffered much in service to the King. You may even be one of those people. But this is the truth. There is no one, not one of you, and not one of them, that is any more deserving of the salvation or the reward that God has to offer. Not one of them. No one is more deserving than anyone else for the generosity and the grace that God has to offer. Verse 13 to 15, the owner responds. He says, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you." So he's obviously talking to the foreman now, or the union rep or something like that, okay? "So, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go." And then I love this next line. All right? In my Bible, I actually said wish. But it says, "I want to give the man." I want to give. "I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you." Well, he says, "Didn't you agree? You made an agreement with me to work for a denarius. Take your pay and go. Be happy. Be content. If I'd have never hired any other workers for the rest of the day, would you have complained about what you were paid?" Absolutely not. They would have seen it as quite generous. It was only when they saw what else was unfolding and that rising self-serving attitude of unfairness and unjustness and look what I have done and look what I have accomplished and look what I deserve starts to rise to the surface. But before, if those workers hadn't come and worked in the vineyard, that wouldn't have happened. They would have had their day's pay, they would have got home, they would have been content. They were too busy looking at what other people were getting instead of thinking about what God had done for them and what the owner had paid them in all fairness. So here the owner completely refutes the argument. It's a crushing blow. In fact, when he uses the word friend, okay, it's not an endearing term, okay? That was just a casual calling a person the name, okay? The union boss, if you like. "Listen, mate," that's probably the tone in which it was. "Listen, mate," it wasn't, "Oh, look, I'm, you know," this kind of thing. It was, "Listen, mate." The owner clearly states, "I'm doing you no wrong. $200 was a fair and generous wage. And both sides have lived up to their bargain, so they should be happy." Well, the landowner is. The labourer should have been. What the landowner paid other labourers or what the landowner did with his own money was no business of anyone else. I'll say that again. What the landowner paid other labourers or what the landowner did with his own money was no business of anyone else. God is sovereign. He can do what he wants, when he wants, with whomever he wants, because it all belongs to him anyway. Who are we to advise or to argue with God? Rather, our attitude, our heart attitude, well, there's a word that even rhymes with it, should be filled with gratitude. Yeah? Should be filled with gratitude, humility, and sheer joy that basically we're in a working relationship with a living God. In fact, if the landowner had wanted to give half of his wealth to one of the workers, he would not be unjust. In fact, we would all admire him for how generous he was. Quite the opposite, isn't it, to the response that he'd had from those landowners. This statement, I wish to give, in verse 14. This is ramming home the point that he makes to Peter, okay, back in chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Those scriptures there that I read earlier about brothers, sisters, father leaving farms and people behind, all the things that were sacrificed. Jesus said, we'll receive many times as much. There's this huge emphasis on the generosity of God that answers and rebukes Peter and then rams it home through this parable. That Jesus is saying, hey, we've got no reason to get worked up about anything because our God is sovereign. He is wonderful. He is a generous God. He wants to withhold nothing from any one of us. And in fact, the level of reward that is there for each one of us is so vast, why would we even bother to compare what's going to happen? There's no need. There's no need. Our God is a generous God. Jesus brings the parable to its appropriate end in verse 16. And this is a repeat of the statement that he made at the end of chapter 19, exactly the same statement. It says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And as it's also a prelude to what he writes at the end of chapter 20, if you read in verse 26 and 28, you might want to have a look at that yourself. You'll see that he talks about how if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be a servant. And then he ties the whole of his message up that he's trying to get across in this time before he gets to Jerusalem when he says, just as the Son of Man lays down his life for his workers. Yeah. So Jesus ties it all together. You know, the last will be first, the first will be last. When I was growing up, what we do is we then try and get on the end of the line because we think, oh, because we're going to be first, you know. And we try to reverse the psychology of it. That's a nonsense. I don't think God's even concerned about the order there. I mean, he reverses it deliberately, but first, last, in the middle, whatever. Because when we come to be with God in heaven, that ranking will mean nothing. It's irrelevant. You know, and I think he just uses first to last for the sake of emphasis. In the kingdom of God, our perceived position makes no difference because God shows no partiality. In God's economy, things are often just the opposite of what we expect. So what? He's sovereign. His choice. We are the beneficiaries, and wow, are we beneficiaries as heirs to the kingdom. God's sovereignty and generosity knows no bound. You know, Peter's accounting is starting to sound a little hollow here, isn't it? Peter's accounting of his achievements and his sacrifices. But aren't we just a bit like Peter ourselves sometimes? You know, how many times I've had to go out this week of a night time to talk to kids about something or to run a Bible study or to run youth group or fun club, you know? Or how many times have I had to take a phone call at an awkward hour? How many times have I had to fork out of my own pocket because some kid has forgotten to bring any money for food, you know? Wouldn't it be easy to do like Peter and start to rack up? Oh, well, then, God, you know, you must really be proud of me. Yeah? Well, I think he is. It's not because of my accomplishments. It's because of his grace towards me and his love towards me and to you. Our God is a generous God. We should leave the bookkeeping to God. I wish to give. God's sovereign grace and generosity knows no bounds. Man's idea of merit and earned rewards are irrelevant in light of God's sovereignty and his generosity. What do we need to do? This is where I'm going to finish. We need to get a proper perspective on things. Okay? We need to get a proper perspective on things. We need to understand God is sovereign, God is gracious, God is generous. No one is more deserving than any other. And we need to respond in love. We need to respond in love towards God. We need to respond in love towards others. Verse 14 reminds us that we should learn to be content in who we are, in what we have, and in what lies ahead of us in Christ. There's nothing better than an eternity spent with Christ. Verse 15 reminds us and warns us that we should be gracious towards others. and not be envious, but rejoice in what God is doing in and through their lives. And finally, verses 6 and 7 reminds us that we are in the 11th hour. We are in the 11th hour, and there is still plenty of work to be done. And there are still plenty of potential workers in the marketplace of life. We need to put our shoulder to the wheel. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's put our shoulder to the wheel. Let's rejoice with Jesus in our work and in the work of others. And let's leave the bookkeeping to God. Let's pray.